This morning, because we're going to be looking at such a large portion of Galatians, I'll be reading it a section at a time and addressing kind of some of the things that we find in that section. Before we do that, though, I just want to say, because I know that we took a break from Galatians last week, so just to kind of refresh our memory, Paul's really addressing at the heart of this letter to the churches in the region of Galatia this understanding that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That there is no Jesus plus theology. It's not we need to have faith in Jesus and we need to do this, this, or that. It's that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that everything Christ has done and accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension can be attributed to us. That we can take on the righteousness of Christ and be made right in the eyes of the Father, justified before God, brought into a relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this section gets a little tricky because you can imagine the Galatians, as they heard this, the early Christians and the Jewish Christians, all saying, well, if this is true, if we're to dare to believe that this could be true, well, then why did we have the law in the first place? Why did we have these rules given to us, handed to Moses, passed along to us? Why did we develop this system if you're telling us, Paul, that it's all now replaced by Jesus Christ? And that's what we dive into. And when we start to wrestle with that question of then why do we do this? Why did we have the law? Some of the answers that we can come up with for that can be kind of tricky. Some of the things I read 2 weeks ago actually seemed kind of harsh. And what some of these commentators were saying was the purpose of the law. And so what I want to say before we turn to it, before we pray and look at the scripture, is that we need to remember as a foundation that when we come across passages in scripture, as God reveals himself to us, first and most fully in Jesus Christ, and then in the scriptures and the word of God, and then a little bit in creation, the foundation of that revelation to us is love. The foundation of all that God does is love and redemption. It's reconciliation and recreation. It's the restoration of all things, as Revelation tells us. It's about transformation, justification. These words that we hear, that we use a lot, the meanings can get kind of joggled in our minds, but it's important for us to remember that this is the foundation, that's the work God's doing in this world, and that it's founded upon God's love for us, as the perfect Father loves the child. And so with that in mind, I do invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer as we begin to hear God's word. Father God, in the powerful name of Jesus, we ask you to send your Spirit in a special way this morning. For we know that your Spirit resides within us and among us. We ask you to raise our awareness of your presence. Draw us closer to you. We especially ask that you help us to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to the word that you would have for us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that any selfish motivation that may reside in me will be cast aside, that only that which is from you will come from my mouth this morning as you transform these words into your words. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. We will be looking at Galatians chapter 3, begin with verse 15. We'll end up ending in Galatians 4 with verse 7. But the first section we're going to look at is Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Paul jumps back into this promise of God to Abraham. He hit on this. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. He picks back up in this idea of promise to Abraham. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings as of many, but it says into your offspring, that is to one person who is Christ. And my point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Now, Joe Mason's here this morning. Joe, I actually thought about asking you from a legal perspective to bring us some clarity on wills and last testaments and what can be annulled and ratified. And then I thought, but if there is a kink to the system, and if they can be annulled and ratified, we'd be better off not knowing that, because that would blow Paul's entire argument. But the idea here is that there's a promise that God gives to Abraham. And that promise, if you're following in the outline, is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. And what Paul's doing is he's taking us back to this covenant with Abraham. And his basic premise in all of this is that once a covenant is made, it can't be annulled. It can't be changed. And the argument that Paul is setting forth is, yes, the law was given to Moses. But that law came 430 years after God made his covenant to Abraham. And the law then cannot change what God had already promised to Abraham, because God's promises are eternal. So God's covenant with Abraham precedes the law by 430 years. It was established first. It cannot be changed. And what I want to do is I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 15. And we looked at the first six verses a few weeks ago as Paul then was laying this promise to Abraham as a foundation for his argument here. And I just want to pick up with a few of these verses that speak more clearly to the covenant God makes with Abraham. And let me begin with verse 9. He said to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." All right? Find Noah, figure out where the ark is, get a bunch of those animals, bring them back to me here. But listen to what he does to him, and this gets a little bit interesting. He brought him all of these animals, and he cut them in two. Things get a little messy here. He lays each half over and against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So if this would be the first time you're hearing this, or the first time you've kind of read about some of these covenants in the Old Testament, this would probably be pretty shocking to you. Bring me these animals, he brings them, and then he cuts them in half. And essentially what he does is he lays them, if you were to imagine in our sanctuary, this aisle that goes through the center, he lays each half on each side of the aisle. And the idea is that the blood of the animals would run down into the center. It's fitting that we have this bright red carpet in the sanctuary, but this aisle then, in between those animals, becomes this path. And when two people entered into a covenant, what they would do is they would walk through this bloody path in between these animals that have been cut in two, and they would seal the covenant through that action. And this is essentially what they're saying. They're saying, if either one of you, or us, breaks this covenant with the other, may the same thing that's happened to these animals happen to us. This is a covenant that's sealed on their life. It's a covenant that's sealed by the blood. It's a covenant whose ramifications is death itself if that covenant is broken. Now, I realize you may never look at our aisle the same way after that illustration, but think about what this points us to. Now, hear the rest of this story. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. interesting that God shows up in this covenant in the midst of a darkness in Abram's life. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, shall be slaves there, they shall be oppressed for 400 years. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with the great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in the good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And then listen to what happens. So he's kind of bringing Abraham in on how this is going to play out in Abram's life. It says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Did Abram get up and walk through these pieces with the Lord? No. A smoking pot and a flaming torch. Now, we know in the Old Testament, we know from the Exodus, we know in a lot of places that the Lord's presence is made known in two ways: fire and smoke. And so what we have here is this covenant that God sets up with Abram and with all of the descendants, with all people, and says, if you or I ever break this covenant, the penalty is death itself. And then who passes through those pieces? The Lord himself. Abram is an observer. The Lord passes through these pieces himself as a pot of smoke and a torch. And what the Lord is essentially promising to Abraham is if my people break this covenant, I myself will take upon myself the penalty of this covenant, which is death. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, and all these other rivers, and all these other people." So the Lord himself sets up this covenant. They tear these pieces in two, spread them out. The Lord himself walks through these pieces. Now, do God's people break the covenant? Yes. Often. Very often. And so there is a penalty that comes from the penalty, or from the covenant that was made between God and God's people. And who pays that cost? Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is taking them back to this covenant that was made with Abram, and says, remember the promise that God made to God's people, that if this covenant should be broken, and we break it, we have broken it, and we will always continue to break it, God says, I will take upon myself the penalty. And that's what Paul is taking them back to. The smoking pot and the flaming torch, God's covenant that he made with himself on our behalf, speaks to hundreds, thousands of years prior to Christ's life and death, resurrection and ascension, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Christ goes on the cross, he's fulfilling the promise God made to Abraham that was enacted upon God himself passing through those broken pieces. And that's why Paul is saying it's to your offspring, and not offsprings, plural, but to your offspring, that is to one person who is Christ. That this promise that was made to Abraham was fulfilled most fully in Jesus Christ. That Christ is God's offspring that would receive the blessings of this promise. So moving on then, verses 19 through 24. So why the law? What Paul's saying is this covenant, this promise, is the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our redemption. It's the basis of our reconciliation, our justification with God. If that's the basis, then why the law? And so Paul goes on in verse 19, well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promise of God? Are these two things set in contrast to one another? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Let's look at those few verses. If you're following the outline, the law, it's until Christ came, is what can be filled in there. Until Christ came. That the law had a purpose, and that purpose is now fulfilled because Christ has come. So in answering the question, why the law? In verses 19 and 20, we can do that pretty quickly. Paul's just given another reason why the promise to Abraham is superior to the promise or to the covenant made with Moses. And what he says is, even the covenant with Moses was given to Moses through mediators. It speaks to that in Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2. If you wanted to note that, it talks about angels and mediators being a part of this process of bringing the law to Moses. And yet Paul says, but with Abraham's covenant, there was no mediator. It was a direct conversation between God and Abraham. All right, so nothing got lost here is essentially what Paul's saying. This promise was made directly from God to Abraham. And so the question comes up, well, do they contradict one another? He says, no. They are meant to complement one another. And Paul says, you know, if the law gave life, if it led us to righteousness, then it would indeed still be enacted. We could fulfill it. It could be the basis if it accomplished that. And then Paul reminds us, but it doesn't, and it was never meant to. In fact, the law limits our freedom. It doesn't bring us life. And if anything, it exposes within us more and more sin. Because we realize just how much we fall short to God's standards. And why? Because we don't keep it, we never have kept it, and we can't keep it. The law never made a more holy nation out of Israel. If you've read through the entirety of the Old Testament, you will see this cycle. There are times when Israel becomes more faithful. They become more holy. They begin to live more into what God's created them to be. And then what happens? They decide, well, that was good. Let's go do it on our own again. And they fall into tremendous amounts of sin. And they never, through the law, become what God has created them to be. And I believe the same can be true of us. That we cannot, through the law, through works-based righteousness, through obedience alone, we cannot become that which God has created us to be by trying to do it on our own power. The law had a different purpose. And he begins to get into this in verses 23 and 24. He uses two examples to do this. I don't know if you caught those. But he says, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Verse 23, until Christ would come. It says, the law is like a prison guard. The law is like a jailer to us. Now, the first reaction might be, well, that doesn't seem very cool. I mean, the jailer keeps us imprisoned. Well, and there's a sense that the law does that to us. Keeps us imprisoned to our sin because it doesn't take it away from us. But there's also positive aspects to prison guards. If I'm a prisoner and I'm in a cell and I'm protected by a guard, that guard is also keeping out those that might want to hurt me. Those that might take from me. And so there's this positive aspect that the law gave to guard, to protect God's people. It's kind of like we're in protective custody at that point. And in the next verse, it says, Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came. You hear that again, until Christ came. And the root word of that word disciplinarian was a pedagogue. And it kind of, the roots of that, it comes out as like a teacher type person. But in that culture and in that time, it wasn't necessarily a person that the family would have teach the child, but a lot of families would hire a person to come in and help raise the child, help mentor the child, help make sure the child was getting to class, was getting the learning. It didn't necessarily teach them, but this was a disciplinarian for the child to make sure that child was living a life it was meant to live, that the parents wanted it to live. And Paul says that the law is like that to Israel. That's the purpose. It was like a child's protector. Helped protect us, mentor us, train us, keep us on the path that we were to go down. Now, you could read a lot about, Luther and Calvin write a lot about the purposes of the law. Because this same scenario was played out at the Reformation. As they tried to work out this balance of the works and the law, that question would have come up. Well, then why do we do these things that we've always done? And so Luther and Calvin would come along and say, well, there was a purpose, there is a purpose to law. Let me summarize that for you. The law can limit sin. The law can limit evil. The law and its consequences can keep us from going too far down that path of harming ourselves and others. The law can be put in for the safety of people. The law can be put in for the protection of God's people. The law can be put in to help maintain order. I liken it to this. I think that Scripture uses a lot of these parenting analogies to help us understand it if and when we have opportunities to experience that and live that out. I could say this both as a child and as a parent. There were certain things that I didn't know were rules until I broke them. And it's like, oh, by the way, you're not allowed to do that. Well, I've never heard that before. Well, you heard it now. Why? Because I stepped across a boundary. Sometimes you don't realize you need to put a fence up around your property until someone starts wandering too far away from your property. And it's like, well, for their protection, maybe we should put up a fence. Or you don't necessarily have to tell your child, don't get cookies out of the cookie jar, until you walk into the kitchen and you see them climbing up three chairs stacked upon each other trying to reach the cookie jar. Maybe we should put in a rule for your protection that you're not allowed to get cookies out of the cookie jar. You see what I mean? It's the law has a purpose that out of love, God instills these things. And it helps broken people remain together. That's kind of the phrase that I put together to speak to this. The law helps broken people live with one another. Brings order. Brings protection, brings safety. And that was important for a time. But the argument that Paul's making is that that was a gap filler from 430 years after Abraham until Christ came. And once Christ comes, something changes. Once Christ comes, something different happens. He begins to build off this in verses 25 and 26. And what he says is that we are children. We are children of God. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. We have a different standing. We have a different status. We don't need, according to this verse, we are not subject to the disciplinarian in the same way that they had been subject to the disciplinarian of the law under Moses. All of the wrong, all of the consequences in terms of our relationship with God has been lifted from us because all of the sin has been wiped out on the cross in Jesus Christ. And so when we have faith in Christ, We are now brought into the family of God. We are made children of God. And there's a whole different situation that takes place. And this becomes our core identity. This is who we are at the truest part of ourselves. We are children of God. I am a child of God. You are a child of God. One who belongs to the perfect Father. And the difference in this relationship between the law and faith hinges on that. And the big word there is that relationship. That's what we have that's different. That's what's offered to us that's different. Is that we have a direct relationship through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to God the Father, who walks with us, abides with us, whose presence goes with us and remains with us. And so Paul seems to be telling us that there's a way that we can tap into the will of God, to the heart of God, to know right and wrong, where we no longer need all of this secret code, hundreds and hundreds of pages and volumes of this is what you do or don't do in this scenario. Could that be true? Well, another way that he speaks to this, verses 27 and 28. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. There's now an equality that we have in Christ because the law has been set aside. I don't think it's easy for us to realize how radical that statement by Paul was in that culture. Listen to this. Being in Christ transcends and transforms our social categories. To put it another way, union with Christ establishes our communion as saints, the unity that we have with one another. Here, Paul mentions the very things that divide us most: race, rank, and sex, gender. These three divisions polarize the ancient world. This is a prayer that's sometimes attributed to Socrates, in which a Greek man gives thanks to God. Here's the prayer: that I was born a human being and not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. Thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian. It says, pagans generally despised their slaves, mistreated their women. In some places, slaves were forbidden to enter pagan temples, while women were treated as chattel. Now it's like, well, of course the pagans were that way. Okay, listen to this Jewish prayer. This is a benediction that comes from the first century. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. All right, what kind of attitude do we have of those on the outside? Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. This is a benediction from Jewish priest in the first century. These divisions were real. Real to the point that people were praying often as a part of worship, thank you God that I'm not one of them. In the presence of some of them. I mean, it would be like me sending you off today and saying, blessings on all of you and thank you Lord that I'm not a woman. Go out to the world. I mean, this was real. These divisions were real. And Paul says, there's a new system in place. We have a different status when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are one. United. In God's sight, all of those things are gone. Why? Because we are all equally clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are united. There is equal status. There is no pecking order. Why? Because it's not works-based. One can't earn more favor by God than another. You can't go out and earn more of God's blessings, is what this is saying. That as a child of God, you are seen as equals. We're all united in Jesus Christ. we are brothers and sisters. And so we might hear people, especially if someone passes away, well, he was such a good Christian. This causes us to ask what that really means. Oh, she's a better Christian than I am. What's that mean according to this? I know that they're in heaven. Well, how do we know that? Based on their works? Based on their good deeds? Is he or she a better Christian because they go to church more? Because they do more good things? Because they've lived a more obedient life? Because what Paul is telling to the Galatians is that all of that is no longer what matters. What matters is that we come to faith in Christ, and when that happens, all sin is gone, all rank is gone, all order is gone. You are united to Jesus Christ as a child of God, and all of us are on equal footing. See, when we say those things, what we're often doing is we're giving our perspective of others and not God's perspective of ourselves. What we're really doing is we're beating ourselves up, and we're looking at someone and saying, well, I'm not as good as that person. They were much better than me. And that's not how God views you. You're a child of God. You are an heir. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It takes it back to Abraham. So the promise that was made to the offspring, fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ, is now a promise offered to you, and you now are an heir who receives all of those blessings. You receive the same blessings from God as Jesus Christ. You are an heir of those promises. This is a radical, radical message. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he goes back to another legal analogy of this. My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are all the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. We are adopted into God's family. Our legal status through this adoption in Jesus Christ is child of God. We're a part of the family. Verses 1 and 2 kind of says, you know, you hear Paul kind of saying, well, I realize what you're saying. Well, even children need rules. He says, yeah, I get that. But there's a growing up that's happening now. And where children may need a disciplinarian for a while, there is a time and a place where they are kind of given the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. Where the owner, the father, says, okay, now you're ready. Everything's yours. You have full freedom. And Paul's saying, that's what we now have in Jesus Christ. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. We have been adopted. It's legal. It's binding. It's as permanent as God's promise to Abraham. And so now we can live in the Spirit. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which is best translated daddy, father. This is an intimate name speaking to the intimate relationship that we are now offered to God. And this is what's different for us. This is what's offered to us that the Israelites did not have. And this is why they needed the law and why we in Jesus Christ are under it. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Now, we will be speaking more about this in the weeks to come. But this is what's different to us. We are children of God, and because we are children of God, we have received the Spirit of God in our hearts. And just like Jeremiah, the prophet, said that there will be a time when the law under the new covenant is written not on paper, but written in our hearts. That because we are offered this intimate relationship with the Father, there's a way that we can live into this relationship in such a way that the Spirit of God within us guides us, directs us, brings us safety, watches over us, fulfills all of those things that the law was meant to fulfill. It's now done in Jesus Christ and offered to us through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit that's written on our hearts. Now we live in a world and a culture that is all about power and prestige and possessions. And when you live in a world like that, how do you climb the ladder? Through works. You go after these things. There's a ranking that comes out. There's more and less powerful people, more and less prestigious people. And what we often do is we apply that to our faith. And when we apply that to our faith, what we're doing is we're going back to a law/works-based understanding of how all of this works. Well, they've done more good than me, so they're better. They have more power. They're at a higher rank. And what we often do is that this is what we talk about with that false self. So we do whatever we need to do to present to the world this false reality of who we really are, so that they can see us as the people of power and prestige and rank. And Paul's saying all of that is gone in Jesus Christ. It's meaningless. It's nothing when we come to faith in Jesus. As I was working on this a couple weeks ago, I finished a book written by Richard Rohr called Immortal Diamond. And I just want to offer you this analogy. The whole book, if you summarize it in a few short sentences, is this. That within each and every one of you exists this immortal diamond. This place of union with God in Jesus Christ. This place that's perfect and clear and brilliant and amazing. It resides within you when you're in Jesus Christ. It's there. And what begins to bring that immortal diamond out in you is having faith in Christ, not the law. You can try to chisel that out all you want, and you will fail at doing it. That's what we're doing out in the world. We're trying to chisel those things out. We're trying to create that identity within us, that significance, all of those things. What Paul's saying is, no, it's there, it's brilliant, it's rooted in you in Christ, it's at the center of who you truly are. And now the Holy Spirit's going to come in, and the Holy Spirit's going to chisel it out. The Holy Spirit's going to peel off those false layers. And the longer you walk with the Lord, and the more you allow God to work in your life, the more of that immortal diamond will shine through you. It sounds like Paul in Philippians 2. The wheel will shine bright as the stars. That's what's within us. That's what it means to be a child of God, to have this immortal diamond within you. That's what it means to be an heir, that the God's going to bring out the richness of blessings out of you. That's what it means to be united in Christ. That within us, the truest part of who we are, there is a union that happens where we are one with God in Jesus Christ, and we are one with one another in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus means that I don't have to rely on all of that stuff. I can begin to see in you, when I look at you, that immortal diamond. And I can desire to bring that out. What sometimes is hardest is to begin to believe and see that within each of us, within ourselves, an immortal diamond exists. That's the big challenge. Having faith and trust in Jesus, that's there. There's an element within us where Christ resides and wants to bring out the best of who you are and who God's created you to be. Paul's saying all of this other stuff, we don't need it anymore because we have something so much better. This intimate relationship with God the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. And over the next several weeks, we'll continue to talk about what that means for us. to be guided, to live by the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to teach us how to live within the will of God. I wonder today, as we enter into a time of prayer and reflection, if you might consider the reality that within you, Christ resides through the power of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus desires to bring out of you who you truly are as a child of God, as an heir of the promise, as an adopted son and daughter of God. And what it might mean to relinquish, to let go, to allow God to begin to mine, to dig into our lives, to bring out that beauty that resides within us. Let's enter into a time of prayer.